Well, that was a good opening. I enjoyed the children. I enjoyed the song service and the songs that we sang. I'm glad to be here with you today. And I want to once again thank you for the prayers that you've been praying for us as a family. Give you a little bit of an update before we turn to Mark chapter 3, but you can start turning to Mark chapter 3 as I give these opening remarks. Thank you for praying for Mariah. She is doing much better. We are thankful for that. She had a good summer spiritually as well as physically. She has a lot more energy. She's back in school. So all the therapies are finished. Some of the therapies were very successful. She still has a lot of anxiety, tremendous anxiety, and so we do continue to appreciate prayer. And sometimes those anxieties can be overwhelming. At camp, she did well. She had a couple of episodes where she fainted and lost her ability to speak and walk. But overall, she's been doing much better. So we're very thankful for that. We've always said that God has a purpose and a plan. After a year and a half, I have no idea what that purpose and plan is. But I do know that I'm more patient today than I've been before. But the Lord always has a purpose and a plan. We don't need to know what it is. He does. We just need to trust him for that. Secondly, I'll be going back to Poland in the will of the Lord September 11th for 3 weeks. This is the first 3-week trip since the accident. So these trips are now gonna become regular once again. That's the plan. Mariah is not so happy that I'll be leaving, but I think she understands that it needs to happen. So those trips will be continuing. It'll be a heavy schedule of Bible teaching and other activities. And the will of the Lord in October, when you have your missions conference, I hope to be able to be here for one of the days in order to give an update at that time. I have 3 children in college or in grad school. They're all back. One of them, Elliot, is studying in Budapest this semester. He's just landed, I think, this morning, and he'll be studying there and also learning about the Lord's work in Hungary. And so he'll be connected with the assemblies that are there and learning about that as well. We're going to read portions of Mark chapter 3, beginning with verse 20. We're going to be reading this as I speak. And there are 3 sections for us to think about here. But before we read it, I know you've been going through the Gospel of Mark. I remember when I was about a college-age student, I had studied the Gospel of Mark, and I put together a chart, which I'm not going to show you, but I'm going to tell you something about that chart before I begin on this particular chapter. Of course, you know now that all the Gospels talk about Jesus Christ being the Son of God, and this particular Gospel tells us a lot about the authority that Jesus has. He's a servant, so they focus on all the things that he did while he was here on earth. And so we think about the Gospel of Mark as being the gospel of the servant, as opposed to Matthew, which was the king, and as opposed to John, where he's clearly the Son of God, and Luke, where he's human. But here in Mark, he's a servant. And yet, as he's a servant, it's amazing to see how many times his authority as being the Son of God is portrayed. This book can be divided into 3 sections, at least I divide it into 3 sections, and that's another thing that I've learned. There are many ways to divide up this book. I often think about scaffolds. When you put a scaffold up on a building to interface with the building, there are various ways the scaffolding goes up. The scaffolding's not part of the building, right? I think of outlines that way. Outlines are not are just like scaffolds to help us pick apart the book and help us to understand it. And so there's various ways that you can do this. But in Mark chapters 1 to 6, you have the first section. And in this section, The Pharisees and others are asking, who is this man? In fact, chapter 4, you're going to get that question. Who is this man? That seems to be a focus on these first six chapters. And in chapters 7 to 10 is a second section where the Lord asked the disciples, who do you say that I am? And so in the first section, in the first six chapters, who is this man? And now Jesus turns it around in chapters 7 to 10 and says, who do men say that I am? And then finally, in chapter 11 to chapter 15, the third section, you have an emphasis at the cross. There was a centurion who said, truly, this man was the Son of God. So that's one way to think about this. And as I go through, as I went through chapter after chapter, I saw the question, who is Jesus, being answered. In chapter 1, he is the Holy One of God. There's a man in the synagogue who's possessed with a demon, and he's called the Holy One of God, and he has power over Satan. We're going to see that in our story once again today. And then in chapter 2, he's called, this time, the Son of Man. And as the Son of Man, he has power to forgive sins. And then in chapter 3, the chapter we're going to be talking about today, he is also called the Son of Man in verse 11. And we find that he has power to heal. And he heals a person who had a withered hand. And people saw the power that went out of him. In chapter 4, he's going to be called the master or the teacher, and he has power over nature. In chapter 5, he's called the Son of the Most High, and he has power over demons and power over human weaknesses. In chapter 6, he's just the carpenter's son. And no power is really seen, no mighty work is done. His name had become well known, but he was just the carpenter's son. In chapter 7, he's the Lord of the Gentiles. That's the name given to him. And once again, he has power to heal, and that's seen in chapter 7. In chapter 8, he is called Jesus. Power to meet man's need, power to satisfy. In chapter 8, he is also called the Christ, and he has power to rise again. In chapter 9, he is called God's beloved Son, power over kingdoms. Chapter 10, he is the Son of David, power to rule. Chapter 11, his name is called this, He Who Comes. That's his name in chapter 11, verse 9, and he has power to answer prayer. Chapter 12, he's once again called the master, the teacher. He has power over leaders. Chapter 13, he's called the prophet. He has power over time. Chapter 14, he is Christ, the Son of the Blessed, and he has power to come again. And finally, in chapter 15, he's the King of the Jews, and he has power to give up the spirit and power to remove barriers. And finally, in chapter 16, he is known as Jesus of Nazareth. He has power over death. And so in each chapter, you can ask the question, who is he? And you can find a different name that describes who he is and the power that is portrayed through that man. Well, we're in chapter 3. And beginning in verse 20 here, we're breaking into the chapter. You've already considered the first 12 verses of this chapter where he is called, or where he is the healer of men. And we saw there that there was a controversy that arose after he did his healing because he healed on the Sabbath day. And the Pharisees were not really wondering whether he could heal. They knew he could heal. That was already clear to them. But the question was whether he was going to perform healing on the Sabbath day. So this I find rather remarkable at the very beginning of the chapter, that their eyes had already been opened. They knew enough that he could do what they could not do. And yet their response is they wanted to destroy him. And so that's the first 12 verses, and then you come, so he's the healer of men, and then in verses 13 and 19, which you have just considered already. He's the shepherd of men. And he picks his disciples, his 12 disciples, and you consider that there. And he walks with these 12 men for 3.5 years, and he trains them, he teaches them, he is an example to them, he's a shepherd. And he guides them, and he shows them how to live life. Now we get to chapter 3, verse 20 to 35, and he is now the rejected one. And so there's a gathering that happens in a house. And so we read it in verse 20. Let's read it. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying he is out of his mind. Now, I mentioned already that this section we're going to be dealing with, I break it up into three sections. We just read the first section, all right? Something happened in a house. Now, some scholars will say that this is Jesus's home. This is the place where he grew up and he lived. That would be Nazareth. So I don't take that view. Others will say that this is probably the house of Andrew and Simon, the same house that he was in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Why is that? Because in the first 6 chapters, Jesus is in Capernaum, and he is ministering in Capernaum. And so while it's not clear, we cannot necessarily be definitive, it's more likely that he is returned to the house of Simon and Andrew. And there, as he's in that house, he's going to be trying to eat a meal, but the crowds are just pressing in. And they're outside the house, they're inside the house, and there's so much to do. This is the gospel of the servant, and Jesus Christ has compassion on the people. And so he's busy helping the people. He's busy healing them, casting out demons, and teaching them and talking. There's no time to eat. Have you ever had a time like that in your life? I have had plenty of those times in my life. And the ministry sometimes can be so intense that you just don't even think to eat. And you don't even miss eating. It's just, you're just going about doing so many things. There are so many needs that people have. And you know, it's still the same today. There are so many needs that people have, even right here in this room. The needs that are here and the importance that that the Lord lays in the Word of God of helping one another. We are the family of God. I'm so glad to be part of the family of God. And we work together and we help each other. We encourage each other. We listen to each other. People struggle with sin. People struggle with various issues and they need someone to talk to and someone to spend time with. And so we do that as the body of Christ. That's what we ought to be doing. And then there are people outside the body of Christ. These are people who need to be saved from their sins. And they go through life, and as they go through life, they have all kinds of problems as well. And you must know, when you look at the news and stuff, especially after a pandemic and after and with society changing and all the social issues going on in society, there is great, great need for people to be ministered to. And you and I can do that. We can befriend our neighbors and our friends and our coworkers and the people we come into contact with, and we can show compassion and care for them. Because people need the Lord, and people need to talk and converse with one another. One of the things that we need to constantly be reminded of, and we are in this particular section, is that people are enslaved to Satan and to sin. They have been captivated by the enemy, and they are enslaved. They may not even realize it and may not even know it, but Satan has captured them and they belong to his kingdom and he doesn't want to let go of them. That takes place in this chapter that we're in right now. And so he's in this home and there's a gathering at the house and the Lord Jesus is seen entering into the house. And it's, as I mentioned, it's probably the same one as in Mark chapter 2 and chapter 1, Simon's house and Andrew's house, and a crowd gathers. Now, remember in chapter 1, the first gathering, the first crowd, as they when Jesus came out of the synagogue in chapter 1, he entered into Simon and Andrew's house with James and John. And then in chapter 2, so many people immediately gathered that there was no room for them to receive them, not even at the door. And he preached the word to them. And you know, the story goes on that someone, you know, was so desperate to get to the Lord that they took the roof off and lowered a person in front of the Lord Jesus so that the Lord Jesus could heal him. There's no question at this point that he can heal. None at all. He was not like me, and he was not like you. He was not like the rest of the people. He was not like the Pharisees. He had demonstrated it already. He can heal people. The eyes are open. I'm going to keep mentioning that, I think, today. The eyes are open. You know, there are some people who come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And why do they do it? A lot of people come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ when they're children. Why do they do it? Well, their parents are Christian. They want to please their parents, or they grew up in that kind of an environment, and so it's the natural thing to do. You want to be accepted. Sometimes people do it for the wrong reasons. Sometimes people do it, and they don't really know what they're doing. They've embraced the faith of their fathers, but they haven't necessarily made that faith their own. And as they grow up and they become teenagers and they become young adults, then all of a sudden they start to have to realize, is this my father's faith or is it my faith? And so some people come to quote-unquote faith for the wrong reason. And they're not necessarily genuinely born again. And if people are relying on the prayer that was prayed when they were 9 years old or something, well, I need to remind you that prayer doesn't save people. Jesus Christ saves people. He does it when we cry out to him. We call that the sinner's prayer, whatever you want to call it, but it's not the prayer that saves. It's not, you can't point back and say, I was baptized by Billy Graham, you know, or I prayed a prayer and I used the right words, and so therefore I have a ticket into heaven. It doesn't work that way. Jesus Christ is the one that saves. Has he genuinely saved you from your sins? As I've often mentioned, there are many churchgoers who are going to find themselves not in heaven one day. Many people who understand what salvation is but have never come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, here the Lord Jesus is once again in a house, probably that same house, and the crowd has gathered. It might be the same crowd, it might be a different crowd, but it was such a large gathering that there was no time even to eat. And Jesus probably could not eat because he was busy teaching, healing, casting out demons. It's not just something where you do like passing out candy and it gets done, you know. It was work for the Lord Jesus to do. And as this was taking place, family and friends and neighbors and associates came. This is verse 21. And they walked, all right? So I want you to imagine the picture right now. Jesus is in Capernaum, all right? His house is in Nazareth where Mary and his family are. It's about 20 miles. It's about 20 miles walk from Nazareth to Capernaum. All the region is enthralled with this healer, this man, who has come and who seems to be stirring the crowds. It reaches the home of Mary and the brothers, the family, and they come the 20 miles to see Jesus and to sort of try to take control of the situation see what was happening and figure out whether they should, you know, take Jesus away or something like that. So they heard he was constantly ministering to the crowds. And they see what is happening when they arrive at the house in Capernaum, and they heard he had no time to eat. As a parent, would you be concerned? You know, and it seems to be this way. They had heard reports of his Galilean ministry and the huge crowds that he drew, and they tried to restrain him. This is verse 21. They tried to stop what was happening. They objected to what he was doing. They tried to control the situation. They thought he was out of his mind, not acting wisely with such a huge crowd. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there. That doesn't mean that she felt that he was out of his mind. But imagine your children, neighbors, etc., constantly arguing with her about Jesus and saying, get a hold of your son. You know what? He's not like everybody else. Why can't he be like everyone else? He's drawing crowds. The Romans are going to see this. All right? You know, do something, Mary. She was limited in her understanding. She had heard from an angel when he was born. This is now 30 or so years later, and limited in her understanding. Not sure what to do. What would you do as a parent? And then that story stops, but it will continue after the next story. So there's three sections here that I'm going to be speaking about. But there was this gathering at the beginning. There were scribes and Pharisees, local people, trying to, you know, tell this, don't listen to this guy, he's out of his mind. There's something wrong here. There's something, I can't put my finger on it. Something's wrong here. The family comes, and they're traveling, and things are taking place. Now, something else happens. Pharisees and scribes come from Jerusalem. And so you look at verse 22 now. And in verse 22 to verse 30, we're going to read this all the way to verse 30 here. And you're going to find the source of Jesus' power. This is the thing that's about to be debated. Where does he get this, his power from? It's not a question of whether he has power. He definitely has power. Right? The Pharisees saw that. Their eyes were open. He has the power. But where's it coming from? And so verse 22, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he's possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. So they give their assessment, whether this was what they really believed or whether this was what they wanted to say. Well, it's not necessarily clear. But in verse 23, he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? So you want to know who Beelzebul is? It's Satan. It's a name for Satan. How can Satan cast out Satan? In verse 24, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. That's the first if statement. Verse 24, if a kingdom is divided, it can't stand. Verse 25, if a house is divided against itself, that house is not able to stand. Verse 26, if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. So three if statements there, about a kingdom, about a house, about Satan. And then verse 27, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then indeed they may plunder his house. Truly I say to you all, all sins will be forgiven the children of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they were saying he has an unclean spirit. So that's the section there, right? And in this section, these religious scribes have arrived from Jerusalem. Already the local Pharisees and Herodians were seeking a way to destroy him. If you look back up in verse 6, you see that the Pharisees immediately went out, talked to the Herodians, and says, how can we destroy this guy? All right, and then now in at the end of this chapter, we have once again, they want to destroy him. And so the leaders from Jerusalem come, and they accuse him of casting out demons by the power of an unclean spirit. He is accused of working with Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that is Satan. He's accused of working together with him, and this suggests that he, that is Jesus, is actually possessed by Satan, by Beelzebul, and that it is Satan who is giving Jesus the power to do these miracles. That is the accusation. They're rejecting Jesus. Now, they did not, or they could not deny that Jesus was casting out demons. And that's the thing that struck me as I studied this. Right? Their eyes were open. They knew he was casting out demons. Is that a good thing? I mean, would the Pharisees like to be people who would cast out demons? I mean, a demon is in a person. A demon is controlling that person. The person doesn't have the ability to control his own life. Remember the demon-possessed man in Gadara, and there were those pigs there in that sense, and he was running around the tombs naked, and he couldn't control himself. Remember when Jesus came down the Mount of Transfiguration? All three Gospels mention it. And when he comes down the mountain, he meets a father and a son in all three Gospel accounts. And there's something wrong with the boy's mind. He falls into the fire, and he doesn't want to do that, but it just so happens. And what's wrong with his mind is Satan has gotten a grip on his mind and has twisted him. And so people are possessed by demons. Isn't it a nice thing if someone could relieve them of these demons? Jesus was doing that. Praise God! But instead of praising God, I don't know. Were they jealous? Were they concerned because they didn't really care? You know, that's so true today of people and politicians and everything like that. You know, I care for these people, and then privately, I don't care at all. You know, people care. Do you care? God has, in a marvelous way, by his mercy and his grace, saved you from your sins, released you from the power of Satan, unchained you from the chains of sin, chained you to himself, made you a child of God, forgiven you of your sins. But there are a lot of people who are still chained in darkness. Do you care? And then there are brothers and sisters who have been freed from Satan's chains. But you know, Paul says in Timothy, don't entangle yourself with the things of this world, right? And believers find that they get themselves entangled with the things of this world, entangled in sin, entangled in just you know, things that don't mean anything in eternity. And they need to be encouraged to walk with the Lord. They need help in untangling themselves from the mess that they have gotten themselves into. And maybe you've entangled yourself in affairs of this life. I'm not talking necessarily about sinful things. You know, some people spend all their time enjoying the world, not in the sinful things of this world, but just enjoying the good things of this world. It is God's world, right? And in one sense, you could say that is his beauty, what he's created and all the rest of it. And you're just enjoying the finer things, nothing sinful about it at all, but you're focused on this world and not focused on the kingdom that is to come. And you realize that every single one of us in this room one day are going to be in eternity. And there'll be other people occupying these seats if the church still exists. And that day is coming very soon, very quickly, for all of us. No matter how young, no matter how old, there's a baby in the back. And so that baby maybe has the longest amount of time to live. And how long is that going to be? 100 years? I had read a statistic recently, because I was at a funeral, that is something like less than 0.03% live to be 100. That's in this world. That's amazing. You guys should go to the Monterey Chapel, because many people in Monterey live to be over 100. I don't know how they do it when the statistics are so small, you know? But we're all going to be in eternity very soon. And yet people are entangled with just the affairs of this life. It doesn't make sense if you really think about it. But that's what happens when we get entangled in things. We do things that don't make sense. So Jesus is here, and he's ministering to people, and they're complaining that he's casting out demons, and they say, well, it's Satan himself that's giving him the power to cast out demons. They couldn't deny that it was actually, he was doing it. And so they said the supernatural power came from Satan, and Jesus was in alliance with Satan, though he was subject to him. He was dependent on Satan to cast out demons. Now, Jesus responds to this accusation by telling a parable or a series of parables. He talks about these if statements in, where did I say they were? In 24, 25, and 26. He talks about a house divided against itself. Why would Satan force himself out of people? Why would Satan force a demon to stop possessing and controlling a person? Satan would not do that because then Satan would be acting against himself. His desire is to control people. An attack on Satan's domain is a threat to Satan's power. How can Satan cast out himself? Now, demons are Satan's representatives, and if Satan casts out one of his own demons who are part of his empire, he would be undoing his own work. If the scribes are correct, if Jesus healed people by Satan's power, then verses 24, 25, and 26 is the logical conclusion. Satan's kingdom could not stand. So the accusation makes no sense, since Satan would not seek to cast out the very demons that he is ruling over. Just as a kingdom or a house cannot stand if it's divided against itself, so Satan would be bringing about his own destruction by working against himself. If a family is divided into groups and they're fighting and arguing with one another, the family is going to eventually fall apart. And so this is Jesus's argument. Why would Satan seek to find a person that is over here controlled by Satan in his domain? Why would he release him so that he wouldn't be controlled anymore by Satan and his domain? Why would he cast out demons? Verse 27. In verse 27 says, Jesus says, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then indeed he may plunder his house. So this is what Jesus has come to do. The strong man is Satan. His goods, his possessions, are the victims of Satan's rule. Those who are possessed by Satan. Now, I want to say something about demon possession. Satan is active in this world. His desire is to control you and to control me. He knows how to do it. He knows how to do it. When we think about demon possession, we think about the man of Gadara, right? Wild man, uncontrollable, naked, running around the tombs. You try to put chains on him, he breaks the chains. Demon possession. And of course, that is demon possession. We find it in the Word of God. But that's not the only way that demons possess a person. There's the more difficult challenge where there are people who seem to be normal in society and seem to be able to talk normally in society, and yet they're under the control of Satan. Now, I'm not going to say much right now about this, except to say that Satan's desire is to control people. Wouldn't you say he's done a good job of that here in the United States and around the world, in different places, in different forms? There's a lot that we don't understand, but the Bible just makes simple statements. We're in Satan's domain, and we have been brought, what is it, in Ephesians chapter 2? Let me just read that, quote the verses in Ephesians chapter 2 here, where it says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. Why would you do that? Why would you follow? Maybe it's understandable why you'd follow the course of this world, and everyone wants to be accepted, you know? This is the way the world is. I want to be fit right in, all right? My mind is being filled with the course of this world, and so I go that way. Maybe that's a little bit understandable. But then it goes on and says, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit is now at work in the sons of disobedience. You want to wonder why it is that you don't need to teach people to disobey? Why you don't need to teach people to rebel? It's because Satan's influence on people on this planet in every generation is great. It's a slavery. Jesus Christ has come to free people from that slavery. That's why he came. Satan is called a strong man. And I'm going to affirm that. He is a very strong, he's stronger than you and me. Not only that, he's wiser than you and me. Not only that, he's more intelligent than you and me. He has been to every university on this planet in every generation, studied every course that there is to study, if he needed to study it, and he has mastered them all. And there is no human that has done something like that. He knows about philosophy and psychology. And you know, one thing that I've learned in the last year and a half is we know nothing about the brain. But he knows a lot about the brain. And he knows how to twist things around and hook you in. And he's done it. He's the strong man. And he's enslaved mankind. He has gotten man to rebel against God and put them in his domain. And we're not rebelling against Satan. We can't stop sinning. We can't get out of his domain. We think we're free, and Satan and his demons just laugh. Because he has tight, complete control over your life and mine. Satan is the strong man, and Jesus has come to plunder his goods. Now, his goods, as I mentioned, are the victims of Satan's rule, those who are possessed by demons. And when Jesus cast out demons, he is showing that he is stronger than Satan. That's why everywhere you go in the Gospel of Mark, the demons look at Jesus and say, "You are the Son of God. You are the Holy One of God." And while Jesus tells them to be quiet, you know, they kept on saying, you know, Jesus tells them to be quiet. When they shouted it, the people were hearing what they were saying. And I'm sure the religious leaders heard it too. These are the demons. He's casting out demons. We know he's casting out demons. We know these are demons. And the demons are speaking. He's the Holy One of God. He's stronger than Satan. The binding of the strong man doesn't refer necessarily to one event. But Jesus is coming to heal people indicates that the war is being won and the kingdom of God is coming. Now in verse 28 to 30, Jesus now says, "Truly I say to you," or in the Greek it's "Amen, I say to you." All right, so this is as strong as you can make it. Jesus is saying, this is a really true thing that I'm saying. This is not disputable. Although people on earth can dispute what these verses mean, but it's not disputable. All sins will be forgiven, the children of men, and every blasphemies that they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. So this is talking about what we often say is the unpardonable sin. Now the Pharisees have made two accusations in verse 22. And those two accusations were, he has Beelzebul, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. So there's two accusations there. And Jesus is going to deal with the second one first, the casting out of the demons. He's just done that. You know, how can Satan cast out himself? So he's done that. He's dealt with that second accusation. He's casting out demons by the prince of demons. And Jesus' response, as I've just mentioned, is how can he do that? Why would he do that? That's destroying himself. Now he's going to deal with the first accusation that he is actually possessed by Beelzebul, possessed by Satan. And he says in verse 28, all sins can be forgiven. In a general sense, blasphemy refers to rude, arrogant, disrespectful language directed against God or against people. That's what blasphemy is in a general sense. Here, in this passage, it is a denial of the greatness and power of God. What is meant by the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Well, it's explained in verse 30. They were saying he has an unclean spirit. To ascribe what is obviously the work of the Holy Spirit, releasing people from the power of Satan, and ascribing that to Satan himself, is what the unpardonable sin is. It's a rejection of God's saving power and grace released through Jesus' word and Jesus' acts. Why can't this sin be forgiven? Well, a person with such an attitude is incapable of seeking forgiveness. I'm going to explain that in a moment. This person has made up his mind not to pay attention to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. This is a person who has persistently hardened his heart with eyes wide open and said, I reject this. I chose my words carefully there. I was going to say, I don't believe this, but I chose my words carefully. I reject this. How can you not really believe it? Your eyes are open. You know the truth. This is not something like you're a child and it's the faith of your fathers and so you believe it, right? Because, of course, your dad's not going to say something wrong to you. He's guiding your life. You love him and all the rest of that stuff. But you really haven't seen it for yourself, right? You grow up. And you get to an age where you start to see things in life and you see the power of God in your own life. You look back on it and see the guiding hand of God, whatever it might be. And you see that the Lord has always been with you, just like Dad said. But now it's become real to you. Your eyes are now open. You can't deny it. It's not your dad's faith anymore. You see it for yourself. These people had their eyes open. This man was casting out demons. This man heals people. We cannot deny it. But by what authority is he doing it? And they reject Jesus' authority, and they say he's actually under the power of Satan. You know, you just finished a study in Hebrews. Is that what I heard earlier? Hebrews chapter 6 is a quite interesting chapter. The whole book of Hebrews is interesting. I finished a study of it recently. I'm about to finish it in Poland. We've been doing a Zoom study for 2 years on the book of Hebrews. We're in chapter 13 right now. And here are people who have seen the evidence and their eyes are open. And they deliberately turn around and stomp on the Lord Jesus Christ and say his blood is nothing. Despite the evidence, that's what they do. That's what the Pharisees are doing right here. That's what Pharaoh did back in the book of Exodus. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? Good question. A fair question, too. We have the gods of Egypt, and they're powerful. We've seen their power. Moses casts a rod down, and the magicians do the same. There's power. So who really is the strong one? Why should I obey your God? And so God answers the question by a series of 10 plagues, each of them focused on one of the gods of Egypt. And when you get to the third or the fourth one, I don't remember which one, but the wise men come to Pharaoh and said, "This is the finger of God. You asked who the Lord is. We now know who the Lord is. He's more powerful than our gods. There's no question about it." Pharaoh hardens his heart. And after a while, it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Why? Because God was going to save Rahab. That's why. Rahab one day was going to say, "We heard what your God did to Pharaoh, and I don't want that to happen to me. I want to be saved." But Pharaoh had his moments, and he hardened his heart with his eyes wide open. How about you? Have you come to see that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Have you come to recognize that he has been with you from birth, from childhood, following your life, watching over it, guiding it each step of the way, prompting you by the Spirit's leading to come repent of your sins and to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the healer and the forgiver and the redeemer and the one who can release you from the chains of sin? Are your eyes wide open that you see that? Well, if your eyes are wide open and you see that, there's only one thing you can do. And that is to obey the gospel, repent of your sins, and come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What other choice do you have? We live in a day of grace, which is wonderful. We make so many mistakes, and God is merciful to us. In the Old Testament, no, that wasn't allowed. You know, 10 commandments, break one, you die. That's it. But God's been gracious, and we take the grace of God, and we exploit it, and we take it for granted. And so God speaks to us, and it's very clear, and we just ignore that voice. That's not allowed. You can't do that. But we do. What a gracious God we have. He doesn't wipe us out. But he's working in us, isn't he? He's changing us, patiently doing a job where he's changing our mind and changing our heart and changing our lives, conforming us into the image of God's Son. And so we confess our sins and find he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Eyes wide open. The Pharisees' eyes were wide open. And they reject the Lord Jesus. And Jesus says, that can't be forgiven. Why? Why can't it be forgiven? Well, I'll tell you why. If the Holy Spirit convicts you of your sin and your eyes are wide open, you know you are a sinner. You know Jesus Christ can save you from your sins. You know it. The Spirit of God has convinced you. And you turn and say to the Spirit of God, "I reject it." Well, here's my question. What power in this universe is going to get you to change your mind? What power is greater than the Holy Spirit? What power in this universe is going to get you to change your mind? You say, "Well, let me bring in an apologist, you know, and he'll show you the proofs as to why there is a God." I don't need the proof. I already know it. I know he's there. I know he exists. I don't need your proof. But I'll play along with the game, you know. And I'll be play the devil's advocate with you. And I'll pretend I don't believe it. But I know he exists. My eyes are open. The Spirit of God opened my eyes. I know it already. What power in this universe is going to get you to change your mind? All sins, all blasphemies will be forgiven. But here's the ultimate sin, if you want to say it that way. And that is to have the Spirit of God open your eyes so that you don't need the evidence anymore. You've had the evidence. And you deliberately turn away and reject God's salvation, reject God's work. Well, you know, in this day and age of grace, the Spirit of God will try again, and will try again, and will try again, as the wonderful, marvelous grace of God. But none of us know when God will stop trying again. Like in the case of Pharaoh. And instead of saving you, he will use you, set you up as a vessel of wrath to save someone else. I remember preaching in California many years ago, one and only time I was in California preaching. It was the largest assembly, well, the second largest assembly I've ever been to. The largest was 1,000 people in Brooklyn many years ago. But this assembly in California was so large, they had two services. That's how large, and filled with young people. And I was preaching the gospel there, and I told a story about a Chinese girl. I probably told it here. A Chinese girl who came to Poland to learn English, and I was her English teacher. And in her town in China, there was one Christian church. She had never been in it because you have to pay money to go into it. But she, for some reason, was very curious and interested in Christianity, and she came to our Bible study. And to make the story short, she came under conviction of sin. And she came to understand that Jesus can save her from her sins. And she came one day to her Bible study, and she was weeping. She was the only one that particular day, thankfully. My wife was there, and I was there, and she was there. And she was weeping, and I said, let me ask you three questions. Do you know that you're a sinner? And she says, oh, yes, I know I'm a sinner. Do you know that Jesus Christ can save you from your sins? Yes, I do know he can save me from my sins. Will you trust him as your Savior? And she said, no. I was surprised. And she was weeping and looking at the ground. And I said to her, do you realize what that means? You realize what you've said? And I was crying at this point, and she said, I understand. Why would you make such a decision? Well, I want to live my life first. To this day, as far as I know, she has not come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. She still lives with her husband and child in Poland, and to this day, she has not come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I told that story, and when I was done with the meeting, an elder told me that there was a guy who wanted to meet with me, and we went into the back room, and this man said, that story you told about that Chinese girl, that's me. I want to be saved right now. You see, we don't know when God stops a work in someone's life. I can tell you, he's gracious and merciful. But the ultimate rejection of God when your eyes are wide open, what power in this universe is going to get you to change your mind? If he can't make you change your mind, there is no power strong enough to make you change your mind. And so that's the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit. Three things to keep in mind. Because people wonder if they've committed this sin. The nature of the sin is to ascribe what is the obvious work of the Holy Spirit to Satan himself. This is not simply a momentary doubt or sinful attitude. It's a settled condition which opposes the Spirit's work, just as the religious leaders did. In other words, you know, in moments of life, we might be stupid and say something stupid, right? This is not one of those moments of life. It's a settled conviction. My eyes are open. I know the truth. And I'm deliberately making a decision. I'm purposing in my heart, just as Daniel purposed in his heart, I'm purposing in my heart not to believe it, to reject it, to shake my fist at God and say, I do not want you reigning in my life. I know who you are. I do not want you in my life. And third, A person who is concerned about it probably has never committed this sin, because those who commit it here are not in the least concerned about Jesus' warning. Jesus warns them about the unforgivable sin, and the Pharisees just dismiss it. Ah, what do you know? So then we come, it's late, isn't it? Come to that third part, and the family comes to them very quickly there, and they try to restrain him. You know, there are people trying to control Jesus now, you know, trying to, tell him that you got to stop this. You know, you're inciting the crowds. You must be out of your mind. And Jesus says he refuses to see them, and he identifies those in the circle about him. That's his disciples, and those that were about him, and said, "This is my real family, those who do the will of God." And what is the will of God in the Gospel of Mark? In the Gospel of Mark, the will of God has been described by the command to repent and believe the gospel and to follow Jesus. That is the family of God. And that is Jesus' family. We need to stop. I'm so sorry I went this late. May the Lord bless and honor his word. We're just going to close in a word of prayer right now. Our God and Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you would bless your word. Lord, it is your word. It is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, can pierce through our mind and our heart, and can stir up the things that are within us that need to be stirred up. And we pray that the word of God would do that. Lord, if there's anyone here who's not saved, we pray that that person would come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For all those here who belong to you, we are so thankful that you have plundered the strong man and you have released us from the chains of sin. We pray that you would bless the rest of our day now. In Jesus' name, amen.